example that we should follow in his steps. And so our Lord came to this earth. He lived a life. He did many things as part of that life and work and ministry. And each of the things that Jesus did gives us an example that we should follow. And I want to today look at some of the early things in the life of Jesus. We know that the Bible does not record very much about the youthful years of our Lord, but we know nonetheless that Jesus had to pass through all of those various years just like we did. Some of us are older and some of the kids here who are going through it right now. It's hard for us to imagine Jesus as a teenager at one time, but we know that that is the case. At one time, Jesus was also a teenager. I believe in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, the Bible teaches us that Jesus was tempted in all points just like we are. And so I believe that Jesus battled every frustration that we do. And I hope that as young people, we'll be able to see the example that Jesus has left us, knowing that Jesus faced many of the same things that we face. It wasn't the same day and age. Of course, we know each day and age presents its own specific problems. I don't think Jesus had to worry too much about the dangers of rock music in his day. But we know that the principles and so forth, or the temptations, are basically the same. Temptations to sin, temptations to transgress the will of God. In whatever form those temptations may take, they will change from time to time. They change from person to person, too. You know that you have various temptations that have come to your life that have not necessarily come to my life in just exactly the same form. But basically, we know that we all have been tempted. And so this is the respect, I believe, the area of agreement and comparison that we can make with the Lord's life. Despite the shallow detail that's given in the gospel accounts concerning the early years of Jesus' life, we do have several passages that indicate specific things that we want to draw out today that will serve as an example for all of us, and especially the youth of our congregation and number. We want to look at three things in particular today. The first one is found in Luke chapter 2 and verse 51, where the Bible says, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart." Now here the Bible teaches us something very important concerning the character of our Lord in his youth, and that is his relationship to his parents. And I think we can say that Jesus obeyed his parents. He was obedient under his parents. And this is indicated by the word subject, which is found in verse 51. This word means to subject oneself. So this is a willing subjection or a willing obedience. This is not a force, or it's not come about through coercion. It's something that Jesus willingly did. And it involves obedience. It involves a humbling of oneself. It involves a rendering of respect that is granted to one's parents. And so the Bible teaches us that Jesus was obedient unto his parents. As we think about this, I think we can build upon the character of our Lord that has to be involved in order to render this obedience. I believe that we can say that Jesus also was very humble, and that he was willing to subject himself. I believe that we can say that Jesus loved his parents, otherwise he would not have obeyed them. And I believe that we can also say that Jesus was devoted to his parents because he continued to subject himself to them during these years. Now I believe that there is a very good example for all the young people, and indeed all of us, when it comes to rendering a proper subjection and obedience to one's parents. I believe that Jesus realized that he was a part of a family, as all of us are part of families, and that he had a specific task as a part of this family. If he was a child in this family, he had the role or task or responsibility of obeying his parents, and this he fulfilled as he was expected to do. Now, rendering due respect to one's parents is not something that comes naturally. This is not something that one just does because born into him, or it's an instinct or something of this nature. But I believe it's something that comes about because of proper teaching and training that certainly has to come to bear in one's life in order to fulfill this particular responsibility of obedience as we've talked about. And so I think that we can assume then at least that Jesus had been taught concerning obeying his parents. And there are many passages in the Old Testament that teach us of the respect that children ought to have for their parents. And we know that the penalty of a rebellious son under the Old Testament was that of death. And so the penalty was high enough, I think, to certainly provide a deterrent to that kind of attitude and behavior. Well, today we know that we don't have those kinds of laws that are in effect, so that if our children rebel against us or they become stubborn and they refuse to listen to us and refuse to obey us as parents, that we can take them out and get rid of them somehow. Of course, we know that we cannot do that. So rebellion in and of itself presents quite a problem in the home. And I believe that it has to be prevented, if at all possible, by proper teaching and training from the Word of God. And so Jesus provides us an example. And we know that the wheel is involved here, as is indicated by this word, subjection. Obedience involves a wheel. And so the wheel of our children is involved in whether or not they obey their parents. And it is the molding and the shaping of their wheel that is vitally important in terms of the outcome of whether or not they'll obey us and respect us as parents. And so we're kind of looking at this subject from both viewpoints. But Jesus provides us an example where he, with his will, that is, he, with his mind, determined to subject himself to his parents and obey them. And thus, indicating the qualities of humility, love, and devotion that he had for his parents, which were all a part of his relationship to them. Now, I believe that that is an example worth following. And I want to hold that before the young people in our audience today, that they would, as Jesus did, subject themselves to their parents and obey them, of course, you know, in those things that are right. Many young people, however, today show disrespect for their parents. And they do that in many different ways. I want to suggest some of them. First of all, some young people directly disobey their parents. And they have to be told over and over and over again in order to do something. And even then, some parents have to threaten them or get to the point where they're going to do something physically to them, to whip them or something of this nature in order to get their children to do what they told them to do. Now, I believe that that, of course, is unnecessary. But especially in the early years, we know that this kind of discipline has to take place when there is disobedience. So let's talk about this for a little bit. When a child directly disobeys a command that a parent has given, then that child's will, in terms of obeying, is certainly being directed against the parent. That's why I think it is a time for discipline, and I believe that this has to be done early in life in order to shape this will. You don't shape this will when kids are 16, 17, 18 years old. You don't begin when it's already too late. You have to start at the very beginning of their life. And I know there's times when kids are very, very young, even around 1 year old, or maybe even a little younger, that they begin to exert their will. They're individuals, and they have their own personality, and they have their own likes and dislikes, and all of these things that make us all what we are as human beings. And so if this will is contrary to the will of God, that is, if what the will of the child is contrary to the will of God, then a Christian parent has the responsibility to shape and mold that child's will and behavior to conform to the will of God. And this can be done when they're small. But when they get to be 16, 17, 18 years old, then it's too late to do that. And their will, of course, has to be something that they do willingly or subject willingly to God's command. That doesn't mean it's impossible. It simply means that there's going to have to be a great deal more to overcome if we wait until that late. Well, the subject then of obedience is one that's very important. Some kids show disrespect by disobeying their parents, and they do this constantly and continuously. And I want to appeal to the kids here today, the youth of our congregation, not to do that. Follow the example of Christ and subject yourself to the will of your parents and obey them in those things that are right. And listen to them that they might be able to guide you and direct you in the ways of God and also in this life. Now, I wanted to mention also that there are some young people who show disrespect by fighting and quarreling with their parents. They may not, in the end, directly disobey them, but in the process, from the time the parent told them to do something until they finally do it, they quarrel and argue and put up all the kinds of arguments and everything else that they possibly can in order to try to get out of ultimately doing what their parents have told them to do. Well, that kind of fussing and fighting and quarreling in the home is disruptive. I think that on the part of a child, it shows dishonor. Couldn't you see Jesus? His parents are going to take him to the synagogue, or his parents are going to take him somewhere, and Jesus is going to fuss and fight and quarrel with them and argue with them about it. I can't picture our Lord doing that. And so as we build upon the example of Christ today, I certainly think that we would want to try to do what Jesus would do. And our young people can do that. Our young people, from the very first time that they understand who the Lord is and what his example would be, can understand that they ought to follow what Jesus has set as an example for them. Also, some young people show disrespect by talking about their parents behind their back. This is what's called backbiting in the Bible, and young kids can do this too. When they're talking to their friends and they're cutting down their mom or their dad and pointing up all of their weaknesses, someone has said that we all have strengths and weaknesses. Which will you emphasize when you're talking about somebody? You know, we all have strengths and weaknesses. So what are we going to emphasize? When we're talking about someone else, are we going to emphasize their weaknesses or are we going to emphasize their strengths? Well, that's a good principle as far as all of interpersonal relationships are concerned, but especially that our young people need to remember about their parents. None of us are perfect in everything that we say and do and every decision that we make. And it's easy for kids to fall into the trap of constantly criticizing and constantly complaining about every decision that their parents make. And I can't picture Jesus doing that to his parents. Can you? Always complaining about every decision that Mary and Joseph made to go one place or to go another or to do this or to do that or work that had to be done about the house and so forth. I can't picture Jesus doing that. And so don't show disrespect in this way. Finally, some young people show disrespect by constantly thinking of themselves, taking from their parents but never giving anything really in return. I believe to some extent parents are at fault of this because they actually teach selfishness to their kids. But this is not something that has to be taught. Kids can learn this on their own very quickly. It's always what I want. It's always what I need. It's always what makes me happy. And kids are thinking more of themselves than they think of other people. And they have to be taught to think of others. And if you as a parent don't think that's important, then wait until this is directed, that is, this bad attitude is directed towards you, and selfishness is directed towards you, and they're not showing you consideration, they're not thinking of you, and so forth in terms of maybe time that you need for yourself, or things that they can do to help you, and help around the house, or help with chores, or whatever it is. So, I'm appealing to the youth of today to follow the example of Christ and obey their parents. Then in Luke chapter 2, verses 48 and 49, we have another characteristic of our Lord that I want to emphasize this morning. And that is that Jesus as a young man was early interested in doing his Father's work. These are verses that indicate that Jesus at a very young age, right around the age of 12 years old, was interested in doing the Father's work. Notice that the Bible says, "And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Now, I would say we would probably marvel if a great spiritual interest was shown by very young kids. And yet that is not impossible. It is not impossible for our kids to be spiritually minded early in life. They don't have to wait until they get to be 50 or 60 years old to begin to think about heaven and going to heaven and being right with God and being saved from their past sins and doing what is right morally and so forth. They need to be involved in thinking about these things very early in life. And here's another area where parents can provide this direction and guidance to help young people to develop the spirituality that they ought to. We notice that Jesus was interested in the Father's business. Have you ever thought about what the Father's business was, what it involved? Of course, we see Jesus here in the synagogue, or in the temple, verse 46, and he's sitting in the midst of the doctors, and he's hearing them, he's listening to them, and he's asking them questions. These are the doctors of the law, or men who were wise as far as the law was concerned. They knew the Old Testament. And so Jesus was listening to them, and he was asking them questions. And I see Jesus here interested. This interest was not something that his parents made him do, though. His parents were even unaware that he was even here. This was self-interest. This was Jesus' own desire being manifested. His desire to know the Word of God. His desire to know more about the Father's business. And so he's pursuing that as a young man. And I think that this is not just accidental. I believe that this desire was cultivated, sure enough, by his mother and father, and then also was a part of his own will. And this is important too. Jesus was not preoccupied then with many of the youthful lusts that we find in young people today are preoccupied with playing, and they're preoccupied with doing their own thing and having a good time and all of this kind of a thing. And they're so preoccupied in filling their life up with these things that it crowds out much of the opportunity even for spirituality. You know, we're told the phenomenal amount of time that kids spend before this television set, which amounts to more than 5 or 6 hours a day, which is a lot of time to be spending before the television set. And some of that time needs to be taken away from these kind of secular things and be spent in spiritual things, studying the Word of God, and also involved in the work of the Lord or the Father's business. Well, this involves Bible study, doesn't it? The Father's business. And Jesus is showing us that in his example. But it also involves, I think, spiritual things in terms of the work of the Lord. And our kids can do a lot more than what we may think that they're able to do in terms of helping us and assisting us in carrying out various works of the Lord. And I mentioned some of these when I spoke on helping our children to grow spiritually in a lesson not too long ago. But just to bring some of them to your mind, our kids can help visit the sick or send a card, be mindful of other people. They can do this with kids in their own classes here at church and be mindful of those individuals who were missing and send them a note or send them a letter or something and tell them that they missed them while they were in class. They can invite their friends to come to church, to come to Bible study with them, and to be a part of the work here as well. And so there's many things that they can do, and these are just a few, and of course we could build upon them even more, but time doesn't allow today. Suffice it enough to, for us to see that Jesus, as a young man, here he's 12 years old, he's early interested in the Father's work. I believe that it's a mistake for young people today to say, when I'm older, then I'll be more active, then I'll be busy, then I'll be interested, then I'll be dedicated, then I'll make a commitment. And all of these kinds of things which indicate that they've put off or procrastinate their obedience to God, and they put off and procrastinate their service to God. And so we need to, certainly as older people, encourage them, as parents we need to encourage them to be spiritually minded very early in life. I know that there's a period of time, and it seems to go pretty much like this. We know that kids are at home from about 1 to 5 now. Of course, they're going to kindergarten. And then they start in the school, and we know that they're going to be in school from ages 5 until they're about 18 when they graduate. We can add 4 more years if they go on to college. And so this is going to be quite a long period of time. And things happen in during these years as kids go through adolescence and they begin to, what we say, simply grow up. And during these years, they become more and more independent. And there has to be a period of time here, early in life, when they are primarily in our home, that we shape and mold their interests. And then we've got to be consistent through all of these years, that we be consistent to mold and shape their lives and to influence them in terms of spiritual things and in terms of what is good and what is right. Now, I'm not trying to eliminate their will, which is also involved in these years too. But I think we can see all of these things working together in the life of Jesus. That was his will, the influence of his parents, and then also his interest in the things of God. And so Jesus did not put off until he got old doing the Father's business. And I believe that we need to follow in his example, especially as young people. There's a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, where the Apostle Paul, in writing to this young man, said, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and impurity." And here's the appeal of the Apostle Paul for a young person to be an example to other individuals concerning these various areas. That is, in their manner of living, their conversation, and charity, which is love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. And so, young people, you can set the pace for other people. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. You can be the example as a young person to other people, not only your own peers, but also to older people as well, in terms of following God and Christ. And so I want to encourage you to be interested in the Father's business, that is, in God's will and in serving him very early in life, even as our Lord was. Finally today, I want to look in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. This is a passage of scripture that comments concerning one of the characteristics of our Lord. Of course, this passage was written when Jesus began his earthly ministry. And the Bible says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." Now here's a passage that indicates a custom of the Lord, something that he did regularly. And we can define custom as a habit, something that's done over and over again, becomes something that's where we may call second nature to us. And I believe that this was certainly a part of the life of Christ. What was it? Well, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for a read. As a young man, Jesus was faithful in worshiping God. As we look at this particular passage, we see that this was his custom. And we know that Jesus is about 30 years old at this time. And so this was something that he had formed in all of the years previous to this particular point in his life. He had developed a habit, the custom of regularly worshiping God. And I believe that this is certainly a good example that the Lord sets for every young person here today. I can't visualize having to make Jesus go to worship, can you? I can't picture Jesus' parents having to make him go to worship, to serve God. And I don't believe that Jesus was any less a man because he went to worship God. I don't believe that Jesus was ashamed every time that he went to the worship service. He was embarrassed that his friends knew that he went to the worship service. I don't think Jesus felt that way. And I don't think that this was something that Jesus tried to keep a secret from people, didn't want them to know that he was really interested in worshiping and so forth. This was something that Jesus did regularly. This was something that was a part of his life. This was something that added meaning to his life and that was also a part of his purpose. As we think about the life of Christ and the example that he has set as it applies to us today, we know that the Bible teaches us that we are to assemble in the, with the church in Acts 20 and verse 7 and also Hebrews 10 and verse 25. And the Bible says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so I have a question. Is it your custom to be at the worship assembly of the church? And is it your custom, just as it was Jesus' custom, to be at the worship assembly when it was appointed for him to be there? He was there. And I believe that many of our youth today have no joy in worshiping God because they're either in love with the world or the interest has not been cultivated in their life. And so when they come to worship, if they do come, it's probably because they've been made or they have to or they feel compelled. And they're not here because they themselves know who God is and want to serve him and want to worship him as their God. And so we need to see, I think, that Jesus has joy in coming to the house of God. He has joy in coming to where God was honored and where God was loved and respected. And I believe that this is a part of the influence that came from his family, which was spiritually minded and also fulfilled these particular things, and also a part of his own will, his own desire. I know in this day and age that young people need Christ. I know that our young people need the truth. They need it today just like they have always needed it. And there's so many errors and so many different false philosophies and false views of life that they can be taken in on that they need the truth desperately in this day and age. They need the church and the strength that they can have from those of like precious faith and the wisdom and all that they can gain from older members of the congregation. And they need these things because they need a meaning and purpose for their lives. So many young people are ending their lives as the suicide rate soars in our world today, which indicates that they have no purpose and they have no meaning. Life becomes more appealing to die than it does to live, to a person who wants to commit suicide. And there are a lot of young people who are thinking that very thing. And on we could go in terms of many of the temptations and so forth, and many of the snares that young people have fallen into that indicate their need of God and of Christ. And so here is a need on the one hand, and on the other we know what the answer to that need is, to follow God and to worship him even as Jesus did early in his life so that it becomes a habit or a custom for them. Jesus was mindful of his purpose while he was here on this earth to serve God and to accomplish his will. Every young person here today needs to follow his steps. To keep in mind your purpose while you're here on this earth is to serve God and to accomplish his will. Because this earth is just a temporary place, a temporary abiding place. It's not our home. It's not permanent. But our permanent home If we love God and serve Him, we'll one day be heaven. And so I trust that you'll make heaven your goal in your life as a young person right now. You don't have to wait till you get older. You can do it right now, even as Jesus has shown us the example, to be interested in the things of God, to obey your parents, to be about the Father's business, and to be faithful in terms of worshiping God in your life. And these things that we've talked about them today, I think, are enough to help us to see the kind of early life that Jesus had. It was one in which spiritual things were emphasized, and where God was placed first and foremost. And as a young person here today, perhaps you have never obeyed the gospel, and you desire to obey the gospel today. We want to encourage you to do that. You know, the wise man tells us, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And as we look at the example of Christ and have wisdom from aged men such as Solomon, who are also inspired men of God, we can't help but to see what the best thing to do as far as our life is concerned. The best thing is to be a Christian. The best thing is to follow God. The best thing is to do what is right. And I want to encourage you in all of those respects today. If you're here and you're not a child of God, we want to encourage you to become a Christian this morning. If you're here and you know that you have done things that are wrong in your life, when you have sinned against God and you're a member of the church, and we want to encourage you to come and repent of those things and make them right before it's eternally too late for you to do anything about it. You know, there's going to come that day, a final day, when it's all over, when this life is over, when this world will come to an end, when why some men do not believe. And the passage of scripture that was just read before you in John chapter 8, especially do we want to note verse 46. Jesus said, and if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? I suppose that is a question that can continue to be posed to men. If I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me? And we can teach the truth to other individuals in our world and in our day and age, and they will not believe. And I have referred to this in various times as the mystery of unbelief. Why is it that some men do not believe? Well, of course, we know that it really isn't a mystery. We know that belief involves the act or volition of our own will. And so we can be presented with the evidence and still not believe because we choose not to believe. And such was the case in the first century, when our Lord lived upon the face of this earth and was able to teach as no man had ever taught before, and so astound the multitude, and was able to perform miracles and do many wonderful works that testified that he was who he claimed to be, which was the Son of God. And in view of all of these things, yet there were still those who did not believe. Jesus told them the truth, and they did not believe. Well, this subject is going to form the basis of our lesson tonight. And I trust that each and every one of us will be able to glean much from our study together. I believe that the result of unbelief, as the Bible proclaims it, is certainly not a very good one. In John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Now, of course, Jesus is not speaking of physical death. I believe that he's speaking of the spiritual result of an individual who's lost because he does not manifest a obedient faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, Jesus is very specific in saying that unbelief will damn your soul. Unbelief will cause an individual to lose his soul. And so the subject that we're speaking about this evening is certainly one that we cannot take lightly. Whether or not men believe the truth is vital and very important as far as their soul salvation is concerned. Now, this lesson is not necessarily directed only to those who are not members of the body of Christ. Because each and every one of us here tonight must come to love and honor and respect the truth of the Word of God. And every one of us has the responsibility to maintain a right attitude toward the Word of God. Lest we enter into the same kind of a state of mind as is described in these verses, that is, unbelief. We can choose not to believe any particular verse of Scripture in the Bible. And there are many individuals who wear the name Christian who have done that very thing. They have chosen to believe some verses, and other verses of the Bible they don't want to believe. And so as a result, they go back to their own opinions, their own faith, if you please, about the way certain things ought to be in the church or concerning the worship or whatever it may be. And so this has caused a great deal of problems, not only in the religious world at large, but also within the church, which is the body of Christ. And so this lesson tonight is directed to all men, especially that we might see the importance of obeying the commands of God and having a obedient faith in God, in Christ, and in the Word of God. We know in Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." There can be no plainer passage that teaches the importance of obeying the commands that Jesus has stated for us to believe and also to be baptized in order to be saved. My friends, you cannot be saved unless you believe in God and in Christ and in His Word and accept God for His Word, exactly what He says. Accept the truth and receive it with meekness into your heart and do the things that God has commanded you to do. Neither can I be saved, and so our salvation depends upon it. If we take the attitude of indifference or apathy, I don't care, then we're going to lose our soul. Because he that believeth not shall be damned, eternally damned. And we're talking about then the reality, the outcome of the rejection of Christ. In John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Now we present these passages for your consideration in the beginning of this lesson tonight, in order that you might realize the seriousness of our subject, and that all of us might also analyze and examine our attitude towards the Word of God, and whether or not we have actually received it, and received it as it is the truth from God, and have obeyed it in our lives that we might be saved. I want to encourage you tonight, if you haven't obeyed the truth, to do it. Because of the fact that your soul will perish if you remain an unbeliever and disobedient to the will of God. And so I plead with you in this very beginning of this lesson tonight for you to obey God if you haven't already done so. Let us look at some reasons why some men do not believe. Even as Jesus said in verse 46, "And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" I know that that question was posed to these Jews because Jesus had told them the truth. He knew then himself that they knew the truth. He knew that he had revealed it unto them. He knew that he had revealed it unto them in such a way that they could not ignore it, that they could not reject the reality of it. But in fact, in their own mind, in their own heart, they did not believe. Why not? Some might say, "Well, I need more evidence. There could have not have been any more evidence given." And so, and this evidence, of course, we have in the Word of God for us today. And John, in the very last part of his book, speaks of the evidence in John 20, verses 30 and 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. These things are written in the Word of God. That is the acts of the Lord, the mighty works that he did, the life of Christ, and so forth. his death, burial, and resurrection. These things are written that you might believe. I know then that the Bible gives us enough evidence that our faith can be sure, that we can know the truth, and that we can be saved as a result of that knowledge and our obedience to the gospel. And so it is not the lack of evidence. It is not a lack of the preponderance of the evidence, as has become a familiar phrase in all the households of the United States, probably, with the new television programs, the court program, the one I have in mind right now. And of course, the judge is convinced by preponderance of the evidence. And a person will hold out as far as his faith is concerned, using this as an excuse, saying, well, I need more evidence to believe in God. I need more evidence to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I need more evidence concerning that the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. And so they put faith at bay. They say, well, I'm not going to believe until I have more evidence. And my friends, I want to suggest to you tonight there cannot be any more evidence than what has already been revealed and already been given. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so asking for more evidence is not going to make much difference. The evidence has already been given. And even if more evidence were given, would you believe that? In light of the fact that if you have already rejected the evidence that has been given, then what would even more evidence do to convince you? And so now we begin to see what we're dealing with. The matter of whether a person believes or not believes is a choice that he makes, an act of volition, and it's based upon evidence, yes, knowledge of the Word of God, yes, because that's how faith comes, and we'll be looking at that in a moment. But ultimately, it comes down to whether a person is going to accept this evidence and obey the commands of God. And that's ultimately what each and every one of us has to deal with. We have to have the right attitude toward the Word of God in order to accept it as it is in truth the Word of God and not the Word of man or any other source. We know that it is the Word of God, and we believe it and we obey it because we know that it is. And so in certain specific commands that we read, we have to have that attitude towards them, that this is the Word of God, that it is the truth, and that if I accept it, I can be saved, and if I reject it, then I'm going to lose my soul because of that. And I believe that that's about as plain as you can get it in terms of the what is involved in our acceptance or rejecting the truth of the Word of God. Why do some men not believe? Well, I want to begin by saying tonight that some do not have faith simply because they do not know what faith is. Have you ever asked anybody in the community or someone that you're working with what faith is? Just ask somebody sometime that's not a member of the church and see what kind of an answer they give you. You may be surprised what they believe that faith is. I know that many people have a misunderstanding of what faith is. Some people believe that faith necessarily involves doubt. There are certain passages of Scripture, such as in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, where the Apostle Paul said that we walk by faith and not by sight. Some people have misinterpreted this verse of Scripture to mean that the things that we can see, we can actually know. You see, we can behold them with our eyes. In some way, we have a sense experience so that we can actually see it. I see Ray Iman sitting there in that seat tonight. And unless I'm completely berserk, I won't deny what I see with my eyes. And so I'm going to say, yes, I believe Ray's sitting right there. I see. But some people have come to the conclusion then that if I say that I have faith, that is, if I don't actually see Ray there, and maybe I'm outside the building and someone says, Ray Iman sitting on the front seat in the church building. And I don't have any direct knowledge other than their word that it is true. Then they believe that I have to guess, or I have to assume, or there's a margin of doubt. Maybe Ray's there, maybe he's not there. So if I say that I believe that he's there, then that's what my faith is. Well, we want to remove that. Faith does not involve any doubt whatsoever. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, and thus it is a result of knowledge. It's a result of knowing the truth. And there's no guesswork involved in faith. There's no doubt involved in faith. Another thing, some people think that faith is a leap in the dark. This has been coined by philosophers who say that in terms of our sense experience, we have sight and hearing and taste and feel and smell. And as long as we can experience something with one of the senses, then we can know that it really is there. But if we can't do that, then we have to accept it by faith. And so there has to be this leap from what we can actually know to that which we just merely believe. And so it is with God. We can't taste God, see God, smell God, touch God, or do anything like that with God. And so the best we can do is just believe that God is, but we really can't know that there is a God. Now we begin to see what the issue is involved. And there are a lot of people who believe that faith involves a leap in the dark, and that the only way that we can entertain an idea of God, or say that we believe about God, involves going beyond knowledge out here to where we're just assuming, we're making an assumption, or we just believe this. It's kind of our opinion, and we believe this. A lot of people misuse the word belief, and they refer, and we do this commonly in our language, we refer to our opinions as what we believe. Faith is not your opinion either, not biblical faith. My opinion is not faith. My opinion about something may be guesswork, may be my think so, may be what I imagine to be right. But faith, my friends, is not that. It's not my opinion about something. When it comes to what we must do to be saved, I don't have an opinion. God has spoken, and therefore my faith, if I believe, and have biblical faith, my faith is rooted and grounded in what God has said, not in my opinion about the matter. And so someone says, well, I believe this way. Another person says, well, I believe this way. One person says, I have this faith, and you have that faith, and there are many faiths. But my friends, the Bible says there is one faith, the revealed word and will of God. That's the objective faith. And there's only one thing then, in terms of a body of knowledge, that is the objective standard of the word of God, from which we can know the truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, what is this faith? Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says to them Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We have stated that a little bit differently by saying that faith is confidence in the promises of God and conviction of the precepts of God. Which confidence and conviction comes by hearing the Word of God. So that when we use the term faith, in a biblical sense, we are saying, in effect, that I know. When I say I believe that God exists, I'm saying I know that God exists. When I say I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, I'm saying I know that the Bible is the Word of God. I'm not saying that I doubt it. I'm not saying I have a guess. I'm not saying this is my opinion. I'm saying that I know that these things are true. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now we're taking the guesswork out of religion. We're going to throw away people's opinions, man's opinions, man's ideas, and all of these things. It just sweeps all the cobwebs away and brings us right back to the common ground of the word and will of Almighty God, which is the truth that Jesus said will make us free from sin. Now, this is what we've got to believe. I know that you may have been told many things about what to believe or what to think as far as religion is concerned. I know that you may have been raised a certain way and taught certain things by your parents. You may have learned certain things from your friends, certain ideas. We have all acquired a mass of knowledge based from all of these different areas. But my friends, all of these things, all of these different areas, the opinions of men, what my mother may have said, or what my father may have said, or how my grandfather may have lived, and what he may have done, may not necessarily be the truth of the Word of God. And I have to be willing to go where the truth leads me, even if it contradicts what grandma may have said, or did, or practiced, or how she lived, or what she did, or what she believed. And this is the challenge as a part of this lesson, too, as well as it was the other lesson that we considered. Are we willing to go where the truth leads us? So faith is confidence of the promises of God, conviction of the precepts of God, which confidence and conviction comes by the Word of God. In Romans 10 and verse 17, Paul said, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing of the Word of God." There is a direct relationship between faith and the Word of God. A direct relationship. As a matter of fact, we cannot have biblical faith apart from the Word of God. That's how direct the association is. They're inseparable. There's no way to separate them. So if a person says that he guesses or he believes or he thinks about a particular doctrine or so forth, then he's not speaking where the Bible speaks. He's not speaking the Word of God either. When a person says that he knows, when he says, "I have biblical faith, I believe God exists," then he's saying that he knows that God exists, and he knows that God exists because God's been revealed through His Word, through His Son, and through this world in which we live. Okay, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul said that we walk by faith and not by sight. How do we walk by faith? If we were walking by faith and faith is doubt, we'd be walking blind. Jesus said, "If the blind lead the blind, both will fall in the ditch." There's a lot of people stumbling religiously in our world today because of blindness leading the blind. If faith is a leap in the dark, we've got the same situation as well as opinion. And so how is it that all of us could be as Jesus prayed, that is, united in our faith, our practice, our belief? How can we be united? The only way is to come to the common ground of the truth of the Word of God. That's what's going to unite. It unites us as a brotherhood. It can unite the religious world in terms of their acceptance of the truth and the giving up of many of their religious ideas. In Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 21, we have an example of the faith of Abraham. And the Bible is pretty clear to show us that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But in it, it indicates that Abraham took God at His word. That's what faith is. That's the simplest and easiest definition of faith I've come by in my study so far. Faith is taking God at His word. If God says to be baptized and we have faith, we're baptized. If God says to use fruit of the vine and unleavened bread for the Lord's table, then that's exactly what we use, and we don't ever change it because we believe God. And we're not guessing about these matters because God has spoken. Where we have biblical faith, we do not have an opinion. Where we have an opinion, we don't have biblical faith. And so we've got to separate the two. All right, the Bible says, of Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now listen, verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he that is God had promised, he that is God was able also to perform. That's biblical faith. The full persuasion of those things that God has promised and those precepts that God has given in his word. Being fully persuaded. And so God has made many promises. There's a promise of the resurrection, the promise of the judgment day, the promise of the second coming of Christ, the promise of eternal life to those who are faithful unto the Lord and until death. All of these promises, the promise of salvation to those who will obey the commands that God has given in his word. All of these promises, which if we accept by faith, which means that we will obey these commands, we're fully persuaded of them, then we know that what God has promised, God will surely perform. Now do you believe that? Do you believe? Do you have that kind of faith? I hope that you do. That'll make the difference between you being a sinner who's lost and damned because of unbelief and one who's saved and ultimately be in heaven with God. Well, it's time to move on. I hope that we have looked at least enough passages to help you to see what faith really is and to know that when you say that I have faith, you're saying that I know because God's word has revealed it to me. I know. My knowledge, my faith is based on the word of God. And so the convictions that I have, the full persuasion that I have, the confidence that I have, comes as a direct result of my knowing these things concerning the truth of the word of God. Let's look at a second reason why some do not have faith. Some do not believe because of materialistic ambitions. In John chapter 5 and verse 44, Jesus reveals certain attitudes of men to us in this passage of scripture. And he says, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? And so what they were doing was seeking to please themselves, bestowing honor on one another. And so they were content with bestowing this honor on one another, even though it meant that they did not believe the truth that Jesus had revealed unto them. And some men are like that. They seek to please themselves, whether it is the bestowal of honor or whether it is earthly or worldly pursuits. They seek to please themselves. The gratification of the lust is a thing that is very strong. It's a motive that pulls us away from God and away from the truth and away from Christ and away from what's right. And it's a very strong one. Then in John chapter 12, beginning with verse 39, Jesus said, therefore they could not believe because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Here's a group of people that seek to please men. We have some who are seeking to please themselves and others who are seeking to please men, and all for what? All for self-gratification. And this is, again, a materialistic or worldly ambition. Some do not believe because they love the world more than they love God. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 15, we see that John puts both of these in opposition to one another. And he tells us that we cannot love God and love the world at the same time. In verse 15, John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, temporal, fleeting. It's here for a moment, then it's gone. And the lust thereof, the desires attached to this world. If the world and the things of this world are not permanent, then the desire that I have that attaches me to these things cannot be permanent either. It will all come to pass. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now every one of us makes a choice in our life, whether we'll pursue the things of God or we're going to pursue the things of this world. And the outcome of each is certainly apparent in these verses. If I choose to pursue the things of this world, it's all going to come to pass, and even the desire that I have that attaches me to them now is going to fade away and be no more. And what will the end result be? The damnation of my soul. But on the other hand, I have another course that I can pursue, and this is a course in which I hold to the things of God. And God is eternal, and his word is eternal, and everything that's connected with him and spiritual things of God are all eternal. And thus I can have a part of something that's going to pass away and ultimately lead me to lose my soul. Or I can have a part of those things that are eternal, everlasting, and that ultimately will lead me to God in heaven. That choice is before all of us. And I want you to see that some do not believe because they do, in fact, love this world more than they love the things of God. They've set their affection on things in this life, things in this world, rather than the things of God. And so has been born out of this, love of money, quarreling over those kinds of things, covetousness, which is idolatry, the Apostle Paul said, actually become so affectionate towards certain things that they become our God. That means that they are a ruling influence in our life, more than God and his word and we. And there are some people who are dominated by these desires of the flesh in which John spoke about. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. They are dominated by these things. They think about them continuously. And we live in a society that capitalizes on this through advertising and through making more money. Everything that's associated with TV is money-making. Everything associated with this world and the economics of this world is to make more money. Every business, every year, strives to make more money the next year than they made the year before. And a lot of them do. And so the wheels keep turning, and we're headed in that kind of a direction. You can see if an individual gets caught up in that, and he sets his affection on these things, that he it can be easily swept in or taken in by these things and pursues them. There are many people who pursue these things and these things alone. Think about the gratification of the flesh. I think of the alcoholic who can do nothing but day and night think of taking another drink. That's all that's on his mind. Being drunk or being in a state of inebriation or being close to alcohol and having alcohol as a part of his system. Some men do not believe because they love this world and the pleasures of this world and the pleasures of sin more than they do God. You cannot love the world and love God at the same time. It's impossible to do that. We have to give up the love of the world in order to love God with all of our heart and mind and soul and body. And I plead with you tonight, if you haven't taken that step, to do so, to cast off that which holds no future for you, for a future with God in Christ. The third thing we'll consider as a reason why some do not have faith is because they do not possess a humble receptivity towards the truth. Many have already made up their minds about what they will believe. I've talked with people like this, and it saddens my heart. They don't love the truth. You tell them the truth, and they turn a deaf ear to it. They don't want to listen. They've already made up their mind. Imagine. They've already made up their mind what they're going to believe. And thus they disregard the truth of the Word of God. As Jesus said of these individuals, and if I say the truth, why will you not believe? Why will you not believe? Some had already made up their minds that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. And so there was nothing Jesus was going to do to change their mind.